But thank you so much. Thank you that we can just, all we can do is just stand amazed and marvel at the love that you have for us and that you show for us through Jesus. Thank you that we are free from our sin because of what you did through Jesus. And thank you for his precious blood pouring out to cover our sin and to wash it away so that we can truly stand in your presence. We love you and we thank you so much for that, Lord God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're in this series called Life Hacks. And we've been looking at the book of James. And the book of James is very practical and just some practical knowledge that he probably drew from the book of Proverbs as well as from Jesus' teaching. And he's summing it up for these new Christians, these Jewish Christians that have gone from all these traditions that they learned and laws to now they're trying to understand what it means to be free from that in Christ and what it means to follow Jesus. And James is writing this letter to them. And so we thought it would be fun each week just to show you some life hacks. Well, this week I tried to find some that showed some life hacks that don't actually work, right? Because you know that they don't all work. So take a look at the screen for a couple minutes. That one doesn't work, but it's making me hungry. I love it when things that are supposed to work fail. You guys enjoy those kinds of videos? I wasn't going to share this, but I'll share it anyway. So I'm not really much of a fisherman. I enjoy fishing, but I'm not very good at it. But I was asked to be the dean of a fish camp in Indiana at a church camp they had. So I had like 15 kids, and I decided every day, because you can't fish for like, you know, 24 hours. Some of you guys could, but these kids could not. So anyway, I decided I'd do a science experiment every day. And so you've all seen the Mentos and the Diet Coke thing, right? I mean, that's pretty awesome. You put them in there, poosh. And so I was watching YouTube videos how when you put the Mentos in real fast and you put the top on and you slam it and they got these things flying like hundreds of feet up in the air. And I thought, oh, the kids are going to be amazed at this. And so I bought all the kids a Diet Coke and I bought all the kids a pack of Mentos. And I was like, all right, guys, this is what we're going to do. And let me show you how it works. And so I take the lid off and I put the Mentos in. As soon as the first one hits, it just goes poosh, all over Andy. And I was and my friend wet his pants laughing at me. But anyway. All right, so life hacks, right? We're looking at this practical information that James had to share with his new believers. And so if it's good enough for those new believers, I would say that it's good enough for us, wouldn't you? So there's information that we could glean from this. And in James chapter 5, I've broken it up into a few different sermons because James does almost what Solomon does in Proverbs, is that he jumps from topic to topic in a few different paragraphs or verses. And so we've broken chapter 5 up into a few different sermons. And today we're going to look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Just verses 7 through 12. And as I was thinking about this and studying this passage this week, this is kind of the thought that came to my mind, is that James, in these few verses, is he's going to encourage these new believers and encourage you and I to be like someone. Okay? And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, James was telling this again, these new believers, not to be jealous or covet others. And one of the points that I made is that if we want to be somebody else so badly, we won't have you, right? If I wanted to be someone else, then you wouldn't have Andy, right? Because I'm trying to be someone else that God didn't make me to be. Well, I think there's a line between that and trying to learn from someone and grow in certain aspects or character qualities or traits or values that others may have. For example, About a month ago now, I did two funerals, one for Jim Tufts and one for Royce Thomas. And in both of those funerals, I heard amazing stories of generosity and giving of time, talents, and yes, even money from these two guys. And when I was doing Royce's funeral, I stood up and said, you know what, it's almost sad that we have to talk about Royce like it's a unique thing. We all should want to have these same qualities. We should all want to be generous. It shouldn't be unusual for someone to be as generous and kind and giving of a guy that he was. And when I thought about that versus being jealous of someone, the difference is I either want to be somebody or I just want to take on their character or their qualities and good traits that they have as I would look at Jim and Royce and some of the things that they did generosity-wise. I thought we can learn from those things. And I think that's what James is getting at when he mentions a couple of different people or type of people that we can learn from and grow from when it comes to being the people of God that he's called us to be. So in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, it reads like this. Be patient. How many of you just want to like cut that word out of the Bible everywhere you see it? Don't you? How many of you are like experts in patience? That's what I thought. Yeah. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And so again, he goes back to brothers. The last couple of paragraphs, he didn't say brothers, so it seemed like he was talking maybe to somebody else. But now he's back, focused in on these brothers and sisters in Christ. Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So he tells us to be like farmers. Being like farmers and waiting for what? The second coming of Jesus. And so that message has been out there that Jesus is coming back again. And so he's telling them we need to be patient. I'm sure they're asking often. I would imagine that from the day that Jesus ascended to be with the Father, every single person that knew Jesus until they died probably wondered, is he coming back today? Is he coming back today? Is he coming back today? Especially the disciples. And when they're dealing with great persecution, I'm sure they're asking the question, is it today? Is it today? Is it today? Well, James says, listen, you need to be patient because decades have gone by now. And he's saying we need to be patient. In fact, we need to be like farmers. And what do farmers do? Cultivate the soil, scatter the seed, and then they wait for the rain. But they wait knowing something is going to happen. And that's what James says. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So again, he talked about prophets. He says, be like the prophets. You've heard about them. How can we have this same steadfastness when it comes to the prophets? And then he goes on to say, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, James mentions the prophets in here. And I thought, what if we broke down this passage and looked at the life of a few different prophets to say, what exactly is he trying to tell us? For example, one of the prophets in the Old Testament that we can read about and read a whole bunch about him is this guy named Moses. Now, a prophet is one who carries a word from the Lord. And I would say Moses definitely fits in that category. And Moses, if you read the book of Exodus, he was born at a time when Pharaoh was having all the Jewish boys thrown into the Nile River because they were growing too much in number. And he thought that someday the Israelites are going to outnumber us Egyptians, and so they're going to take us over. They're going to be our enemies. They're going to rise up and destroy us. And so his way of population control was to kill all the Jewish babies. Well, Moses was born, and his parents saw that there was something special about him, even at a young age. And so they hid him for 3 months. But after 3 months, not being able to hide him any longer, they did put him in the Nile, but they put him in a basket by the Nile. And we know that his sister kind of nudged things along so that Pharaoh's daughter would find the basket and raise Moses in her household. And Moses, for 40 years, was raised in Pharaoh's household. What does that mean? The best teaching and training available in the world, Moses was able to receive. This Jewish boy, who was supposed to be murdered, now has the best of the best of everything for 40 years. Well, after 40 years, he decides he's going to go check on the people. And he goes out to see what the Israelites are doing, and it's not the sermon for this day, but he ends up killing an Egyptian and being on the run from Pharaoh, and he bolts. He gets out of town because Pharaoh wants to kill him. And then for 40 more years, he's a shepherd. And he gets married and has some kids, and he's a shepherd boy. Not shepherd boy, he's a shepherd man. And as he's shepherding, he comes across this burning bush. And the Bible's kind of funny. It says, so Moses thinks to himself, I'm going to go check out this bush that is burning. I don't know if he said it like that, but it was kind of funny. So he goes and checks out this bush that is burning, and God speaks to him through this bush. And it was 40 more years. So at 80 years old, Moses is hearing from this burning bush, I'm going to send you, Moses, to go down and free the Israelites because their cries are coming up to God. Now Moses, in my opinion, seems like he gets kind of a bad rap, doesn't he? I mean, the guy's like, didn't have anything to do with being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He's there 40 years. And then he's trying to protect the Israelites, and it's Israelites that even point out that he killed the guy, so they're the ones that squealed on him, it would appear. And so he fled, and he's a shepherd. He just wants to get away from all this mess. And then God shows up when he's 80 years old and says, I got a big job for you at 80 years old. And Moses is like, really? I can't speak well. What do I tell them when they ask me who sent me, who you are? God, of course, provides all the answers. And at 80 years old, Moses is going back to Egypt. The Pharaoh that was after him was dead. And he's going to the new Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And we know that he went in and the plagues and all that happened. And so he was able to leave with the Israelites, and they're heading across the wilderness. And what happens when they do that? All the people just complain and whine. I don't have enough to eat. I don't have enough to drink. Why didn't you just leave us there? Moses, even before they left, and Moses came and he told Pharaoh, let him go. And Pharaoh turned up the heat when it came to building bricks and doing it without straw. And we got to get all your own stuff now, but you got to hit the same quota. And the people of Israel are like, Moses, what are you doing to us? But Moses continued on with God's plan for his life to lead him out of Egypt, to lead him across the wilderness. He goes up on Mount Sinai and gets the Ten Commandments. And he comes down, and the people of Israel had done what? They built a golden calf, right? Aaron's like, yeah, bring me all your golden jewels and stuff, and we'll throw them in. And then he told Moses a calf just appeared out of the fire. And Moses is having to deal with all of this. There were times when Moses wanted God to strike him dead. And there were times when God said, back up, Moses, I'm going to strike everyone dead and start over. And Moses would stand in the gap and convince God, no, let's not do that. Let's show the world, show everyone who you are as God. And after 40 more years, he's on the threshold of the promised land. 40 more years. His life had been 40 years with Pharaoh, learning all this stuff, yet having this longing apparently for his people. 40 more years in exile, and then God calling him to do something he didn't feel equipped to do. Listening to grumbling and complaining for 40 more years, and finally he's at the precipice of being able to enter the promised land, this great thing that God had promised Israel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And guess what? Moses doesn't get to go in, does he? He doesn't get to go in. God had told Moses to give water to the people from this rock and speak to this rock and it'll come out. And he hit the rock. And when he hit the rock, water came out. And we don't know if it was his anger or his disobedience in striking the rock. But whatever it is, God said, Moses, you don't get to go in. Man, what a bummer that would be after 120 years, would it not? After 120 years, God takes Moses up to be able to see the promised land over the top of it. And then the Bible tells us that he went to be with his fathers. But this is what I want us to know about Moses. In Hebrews 11:26, when it's talking about all these people that showed great faith in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews says this: he, speaking of Moses, considered the reproach of Christ, or the persecution of Christ, the trials of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See, we read Exodus, and we feel sorry for Moses and all the things that he had to go through, but the author of Hebrews said, no, you don't understand Moses. Moses fled because he realized that he would rather look to the promise of eternity, and he wasn't afraid of man. He instead wanted to draw near to Christ, who wouldn't be born for thousands of years later. The first point in your outline is that I want to challenge us to wait with the prophet's patience. Wait with the prophet's patience. We could look at Moses' life and say, Andy, that doesn't seem like a guy that was very patient. And I would say, if you look from a worldly standpoint, and our glasses, we look and say, yeah, he grew kind of impatient with these people griping and complaining all the time. But that's not the point. The patience that I want us to wait for is looking forward to eternity. And as we're patient and we work through life and all the persecution that may come our way and any trials that we may have to suffer through or persevere through because we are Christians, we can do so because we look forward to a greater promise. We look forward to eternity. After telling the group to be patient, James tells them in this passage that we read to establish their hearts. To establish their hearts. Notice he said, listen, you need to be patient. The day of the Lord is coming. But he said, while you're waiting, establish your hearts. Patience is not about sitting around and waiting around, right? Patience is not about just sitting there on the couch waiting for something to take place. But patience is patiently waiting while working and doing the work of God. And so James says, you need to establish your hearts. In fact, he told this church, he said, this is what's happening. Don't grumble between yourselves. Establish your hearts. This isn't about you guys being upset with each other and infighting. That's not going to help grow the kingdom. And he says, establish your hearts. When it comes to establishing a heart, and we think back of Old Testament prophets, there's one guy that we more recognize as a king than we do a prophet, and of course his name is David. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving his great sermon at Pentecost, and he says this about David: being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So we know that David was a prophet. He carried a word from the Lord. And if you read any of the Psalms that David wrote, you would see that, yeah, he carried a word from the Lord. He looked into the future as opposed to just dealing with the present when it came to the songs and the poems that he would write. And we know, of course, that in 1 Samuel 13:14, it says, Samuel the prophet is talking to Saul, the first king of Israel. And he says, now your kingdom, Saul, shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man, what? After his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, if we get in a discussion and say, who is David? Usually the first answer, well, the Bible tells us he was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean to be a man after his heart? We know that it doesn't mean that he was sinless, because, hello, one of the most popular stories about David was an adultery story, right? David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 24, we know that he sinned. It was considered sin when he counted his fighting men, because pride had welled up inside of him. We know that David was not a perfect man. What does it mean that he was a man after God's own heart? If you look at the Greek word there, it really means that who God is flowing through David. It's like down from. And so when we say David was a man after God's own heart, it means that God, in who he was, had in his love and his mercy, in his strength, it's flowing through David so that he knows what it means to be the man of God that God created him to be. And so when we look at James saying, establish your hearts, he's looking at this church of new Christians and he's telling us many, many, many years later, establish your hearts while you're waiting for the coming of the Lord. And what does that look like? It means being a man or woman after God's own heart. Allow His love, His mercy, and His compassion to flow through us toward others. Knowing when we sin so that we can repent of those things like David did. But absolutely being the man or woman of God that He's called us to be. The other thing I would point to when it comes to what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart is Acts 13, verses 22. In Acts 13, 22, it said, and when he had removed him, he raised up David. So he removed Saul. He raised up David to be their king, the Israelites' king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. And then it says, who will do all my will. Who will do all my will. So when James says, be patient, the day of the Lord is coming, and establish your heart. And what does it mean to establish your heart? Doing God's will. What does it look like? What does it mean to do God's will? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us to transform our mind. That's what it means to do God's will. How do we transform our mind? You ready? This is rocket science. We've gone over this one before. Seek Scripture. Sharpen and be sharpened. Be in discipleship. Show compassion to those around us and serve sacrificially. That's God's will for our life. We see it in the life of Jesus. We know that He's called you and I to do that and to be that for this church and for the community to build up His kingdom. And that as we do His will, we are establishing our hearts as we are patiently awaiting for Jesus to come again. Wait with a prophet's heart. Wait with a prophet's heart. James goes on to say, remain steadfast with a prophet's conviction or steadfastness, and let your yes be yes, is the last part of that passage we read today. There's another prophet. He's a New Testament prophet, though, and his name was John the Baptist. Everybody heard of John the Baptist? And John the Baptist, his job was that he was to announce or prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. He was sent to let people know that this Messiah that they had read about and talked about and been taught about from the law and the prophets, and that they'd heard Isaiah, they read Isaiah's words and Jeremiah's words about one who was coming, who was going to save the world of their sins. And he was coming to prepare and say, listen, that Messiah is now coming. He is here. All right? He's going to be here. He's going to make everything right. He's going to wash away your sins. He's going to be the guy that everyone will look to for salvation. He is our Savior. He is the Messiah. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, it says this about John. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we look at John's life. He definitely drew attention to himself. The guy was wearing camel's hair, which is uncomfortable, and he's eating locusts and wild honey, which is not the breakfast of champions, and not the diet that most people would be checking out and have on their thing, saying, hey, I want to have one of those diets to lose weight. This guy was just out of the ordinary, right? He was not someone that people were probably drawn to by what he was wearing or what he was eating. But they were drawn to the message that he had. Some may have been attracted thinking, man, I got to go check out this weirdo. We got nothing going on today. Let's go see what's going on over there today. And they go and listen to John, and John starts telling him, listen, one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John was prophesying, giving them this message from God about the Savior that is coming. But the other thing that we know about John for sure is that he preached an unpopular message. He preached an unpopular message. In Mark chapter 6, it says, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John had this message that Jesus is coming, but John also knew the law. He also knew what God wanted for his people. And Herod is supposed to be the king of the Jews. He's supposed to be the leader, the figurehead of the Jews. And he's taking his brother's wife to be his own wife. And John said, that's sin. You're not supposed to do that. Well, Herod was so upset, he arrested John. He didn't want to kill him because he was afraid of him. And then if you know the rest of the story, John was beheaded after his daughter danced before he and his friends provocatively, and he let her have whatever he wanted, whatever she wanted, and her mother said, chop off John the Baptist's head. We need to wait with the prophet's conviction, the kind of conviction that John had. We have a message of the gospel, and it's not a popular message. It's not a popular message to say, I'm laying my life behind and I'm surrendering to someone else as Lord. It's not a popular message to say that I'm going to show compassion to somebody because it's going to take my time and the sacrifice of my energy and maybe my money to help somebody else and to do that for the sake of Jesus. That's not a popular message. It's not a popular message to say, put Jesus even above your marriage and above your kids. And heaven forbid, above your kids' sports. It's not a popular message. That was supposed to bring a smile to your face. Did anybody smile at that? No? Yeah. That's how important kids' sports are, right? What does it look like to put Jesus number one? It's the message of the gospel, and it's not popular. But we need to wait on the Lord, wait for Jesus to come again, not just sitting idle, but preparing our hearts and being convicted about the message of the gospel. But the last thing I would say is that the conviction that we have should not just be about the message of the gospel, but our conviction should be just like Moses's, that we weren't just looking at the next day and what might come, but we're looking to eternity. We're looking to heaven. And I want us to live with a conviction that we know that when Jesus comes again, there is an eternity, there is a heaven, and there's a God on His throne that we will get to sit around and praise with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Patience is easier when we're confident of the things that we hope for. It's easier to be patient when we know the end game, is it not? It's easier to be patient when we know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It's easier to be patient when we can endure something knowing that something good is coming. Sometimes it's hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes it's hard to endure things because we're like, I don't see how this is going to help. But brothers and sisters, I can tell you this, and I hope you're convinced of it as well, that as we journey through this life, journeying with Jesus, as we prepare our hearts, as we wait on the Lord, if we do so with a conviction that we absolutely know 100% that after this life is over, eternity with Jesus awaits us, we can endure anything. We can endure anything. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. My prayer is that that's a truth that we not only know, but that we live. That we look forward to Jesus' return. That we prepare our hearts. And if you haven't taken the first step of preparing your heart by surrendering to Jesus, what are you waiting for? What more information can I give you to help you know that He's waiting, that He's calling, that He wants to be in a relationship with you? Make that decision today. And for those of us that have, it's not about grumbling, it's not about judging, it's about preparing our hearts by doing God's will. Being in His Word, being in discipleship, loving others, serving sacrificially. That's what He's called us to do as we wait to ready our hearts. And then by all means, through all this life and all the ups and downs and trials and persecutions and whatever you have to deal with, I pray that our conviction is that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is waiting for us at the right hand of the Father, that when this life is over, the next one is there. And my prayer is that it can get you through any single thing that you have to deal with in this life, because we have a great promise waiting for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what lies ahead. We thank you for the eternity that you've promised us. And we thank you for the blessing of getting to be your children and to be able to look forward to that. Father, my prayer is for everyone here that that's a conviction, not just a belief. That it's not just a, yeah, I think so, or yeah, that sounds pretty good, or yeah, I read about that. But it absolutely is a 100% conviction inside of our hearts that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a heaven, that there is a God, that there is a Savior. And as we have surrendered to Him, that there is a place waiting for us that Jesus has gone to prepare, and that we'll live like it, Lord. That we'll live like it. By sharing the gospel message, by living our life for you, by doing your will, whatever you've called us to do, whatever you've called us to be, may we be that, Lord God. We love you, and you're an amazing God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and thank you. Amen.